question of the age, I think. What is truth? In a far-flung corner of Norfolk County, a few years back, there was a group of federal politicians that was making the rounds trying to drum up support for getting reelected. They were stopping at all the political events. They were kissing the babies. They were glad-handing everyone that they met as they traveled around. Unfortunately, as they were traveling to an event at Port Rowan or near Port Rowan, they were in a terrible traffic accident. And because it was a bit isolated in that corner of the county, it took the OPP some time to reach that destination with ambulance in tow. Upon reaching the scene, they found the wreckage of the vehicle, but there was no sign of any of the politicians. Instead, all they found was an old farmer near the wreck of a car leaning on a shovel. The officer asked, "Where is the car's occupants?" To which the farmer replied, "I buried them." The officer was shocked and asked, "They were all dead?" To which the farmer replied, "Oh, they claimed they weren't, but you know how politicians lie." Got you on that one, didn't I? Perhaps like never before has the question about the value of truth been so debated in our culture and society. It's getting incredibly difficult. Currently, we are undergoing one of the most egregious displays of falsehood ever demonstrated by a major political leader. On November 12th of this year, President Trump, or President-elect Trump, I guess, in reaction to the devastating fires in California, said this: "There is no reason for these massive, deadly, and costly forest fires in California except that forest management is so poor." This is just one of a daily barrage of false claims and innuendo spewed from the current and, well, currently elected and former president. And although we live in a parliamentary democracy, you and I, there are some critical lessons for us about leadership and governance and political power that comes from today's gospel lesson. At the heart of this significant moment in the passion experience of Jesus is this incredible encounter between Jesus and Pilate. And Pilate is trying his best to understand why Jesus is even standing in front of him. And the debate begins to center on one critical question: what makes for a good king? Now, John's scene of the Passion is quite different from the other gospel records. And to truly capture the heart of it, we need to set the other records aside for a moment and just let John's account flow into us without distraction. In John's account, the trial event before Pilate is actually arranged into 7 to 8 little moments, punctuated by Pilate's trips out to meet with Jewish leaders. Each scene and the whole trial in John centers on the very question of kingship. That's what it's all about. First, we learn that Jesus is accused of sedition, or making himself king. Then our passage today, there are questions about the nature of kingship that are raised. Then we have that awful scene of Pilate bringing Barabbas, a notoriously violent man, to lay before the people a choice of whether they want their king, that is Jesus, or this violent offender. And they choose who? Barabbas. In John 19, 1 to 3, Jesus is eventually crowned, isn't he? But with a crown of thorns. He's then dressed in purple robes. And purple is the color of royalty. They are mocking him badly. In John 19, 8 to 11, Jesus' authority as king and as the Son of God is revealed. Later, Jesus is presented to the crowd as the King of the Jews. And finally, Jesus is exalted up on the cross and he reigns over his people. That's what it means. It demonstrates as King of the Jews. That's what Pilate thought of the King of the Jews. The issue of Jesus' kingship was already raised way back in John chapter 6. After Jesus fed the multitude in that scene, the crowd tried to seize him and force him to be king. And it was with devastating irony, and this is John's intention, that in John 19:15, the crowd gathered for his trial and shout out these words. Oh, they must have really hurt our Lord. We have no king but Caesar. The questions before Pilate and us, by extension, are quite clear. Is Jesus a king? And if so, what is the nature of his kingship? Today's passage is the selected lesson for Christ the King Sunday, the last Sunday of the church year. It is the second little scene John shows us in which Pilate has just returned from meeting the Jewish leaders outside of his home. Remember, this is right near the Passover, and the Jewish leaders didn't want to go into Pilate's home lest they defile themselves by going into a Gentile's home. So Pilate had to go out to meet them. In this meeting with the leaders, Pilate sought to understand what they had against this man, Jesus. He didn't get it. It is important that we not misunderstand the nature of Pilate. Historians know that Pilate was a brutal governor of Judea. He despised being posted by his emperor to Palestine. He felt that he was being relegated to the boondocks of the empire. It was likely in his mind a major setback to his own political ambitions. Pilate was also not above using the sword to suppress any insurrection by the Jews, and he did so. In describing Pilate's personality, Philo writes in the first century that Pilate had a vindictive and furious temper and was naturally inflexible, a blend of self-will and restlessness. Referring to Pilate's governance, Philo further describes his corruption, his acts of insolence, and his violently seizing of property from people, and his habit of insulting others, his cruelty, and his continuing murdering of people untried and uncondemned, and his never-ending and gratuitous lack of humanity. He was a nasty man. In the case of the Jews, Pilate is annoyed, he's irritated in this passage, coming to him and bothering him with what is he considers to be just a Jewish religious matter. The Jewish leaders want Jesus dead for blasphemy, for claiming he was the Son of God, because the Jews could not execute someone on their own. They needed Pilate to do it. The charge, however, against Jesus was totally irrelevant to Pilate. He didn't care. The Romans forbade Jews from executing anyone, so they tried to manipulate Pilate to sign off on Jesus' death. And they couched their charges against Jesus as a potential threat to Roman rule. That's how they sell it. Thus, Pilate bluntly asks Jesus, right to his face, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And John does something very interesting in this passage. Rather than Pilate being the interrogator and the judge of the trial, Jesus takes on that role. The tables are turned. Pilate is not in control of this situation, even if he pretends that he is, and Jesus knows it. This blurring of judicial and political roles is a favorite subject of John's. There are other examples of it all through his gospel. The text reads that Pilate brought Jesus outside and sat on the judge's bench. The verb used here is very interesting because it's not clear who actually sat on the bench. Was it Pilate or was it Jesus? But it's very clear who the real judge was. Pilate asked him directly, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Right to him. And Jesus opens the question up further by saying, "Do you ask this of your own accord or did others tell you about me?" You can almost feel the frustration building in Pilate because he responds, "I'm not a Jew, am I?" Of course he isn't a Jew. We know that. He's quite the opposite. He's a Roman governor representing a piece of the empire that is oppressing the Jewish people who Jesus represented. But I should tell you that in this passage it shows up, John sometimes uses the title "the Jews" to represent the Jewish people who oppose Jesus. And that's the case here. John declares, "He came to what was his own and his people did not accept him." Pilate is getting more and more entrenched and enraged by this opposition to Jesus. And he's upset that he cannot get to the heart of the truth of the matter, even when Jesus is standing right in front of him. Pilate becomes indistinguishable from those who handed Jesus over to him. "So you are a king?" Pilate again asks. But Jesus still doesn't say he's a king, nor does he say that in any part of the gospel. He never says he's a king. Instead, and this is really important, Jesus talks about the nature of his kingdom, which we can also call community, I think. This is where Jesus differentiates himself from Caesar and from Pilate and from every other worldly king or leader. You see, for Pilate, power and authority were to be used for selfish ends, with no concern for any building of community, and certainly not a community guided by love or truth. Pilate hoards power. He is constantly seeking to get more power and to keep what he has. His greatest fear is that he's going to lose power. And that's ultimately why he lets Jesus go off to be crucified. It's also why he insists on the sign being put on the cross above Jesus' head. You remember what it said? Three languages. "The King of the Jews." That's what it said. And why he refused to edit the sign when the Jewish people complained and they wanted it to say he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, "What I have wrote, I have written." But Jesus never claimed that. Instead, in Jesus' kingdom, he empowers others and uses his authority to do what? Not to conquer, to wash feet, to serve others. He spends his life on his subjects, giving every ounce of it to others. He gives his life to bring life to his kingdom, life to his people. Pilate's rule was one of terror. Even when things were relatively calm, he ruled with an iron fist. Jesus' reign brings peace, even among terror. John 14:27 reads, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not let them be afraid." It's no wonder, though, that Jesus refers to us as sheep, as creatures often living in fear and easily startled. As governor, Pilate encouraged his followers to imitate him by using violence to conquer and violence to divide people by race and ethnicity. "Am I a Jew?" he said. Jesus' followers are to put away their swords in order to invite and unify people. As Jesus does when he says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." We might forget that Pilate's authority in Judea was always tenuous at best. He served at the pleasure of Caesar, the emperor. Remember the threat the crowd of Jews used, saying that if Pilate did not crucify Jesus, he was no friend of Caesar's. At any time and for any reason, Pilate's career as a governor could be over. Pilate's term as prefect of Judea actually ended after an incident recounted by Josephus, the historian. There was a large group of Samaritans who had been persuaded by an unnamed man to go to Mount Gerizim, which is where they used to go to worship. They were to go in order to see sacred artifacts allegedly buried by Moses. But at a village named Terathana, before the crowd could even get to the mountain, Pilate sent in a detachment of cavalry and heavily armed infantry, who in the first encounter with the first comers to Mount Gerizim slew almost all of them in a pitched battle. And the rest he put to flight. Many prisoners were taken, of whom Pilate put to death, especially the principal leaders of that movement. And those who were most influential, the Samaritans decided, they were so upset by this, they complained to the Vitellius, who was the Roman governor of Syria, who sent Pilate to Rome to explain his actions to Tiberius, the emperor. Scary. However, by the time Pilate got to Rome, Tiberius had died. And Pilate's never heard from again. He disappears. Jesus lays before Pilate the nature of his kingdom, but all Pilate can hear is the possible threat to his own authority and his own position. So you are a king. And Jesus pushes on, though, to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? Because truth itself ends up on trial here. And Jesus is the star witness. Will Pilate side with truth or cynicism? Well, we all know how it turned out, don't we? Pastor Chuck Swindoll gave a message about the sinister sin of cynicism. And in that sermon, he told a story about meeting a janitor at a church somewhere. He said to the janitor, "You have a beautiful facility here. Busy on Sunday mornings?" The janitor looked up and said, "Yeah, we process about 2,500 units every Sunday." Something serious had happened to that janitor's heart, where people became units. For Pilate, people, particularly Jews, were nothing more than units. They represented management problems, never a community, never. Pilate did not want to have a relationship with those he ruled. He didn't want to have anything to do with them. They were pests. They were pests in his neatly ordered world. The only truth that mattered to him was the version of truth that served his purpose. Truth that supported his narrative about what was happening around him. And this was especially true when he meets Jesus face to face. No wonder he stands and publicly washes his hands. Remember that? Of the whole thing. I was interested to finally read in a few places something that I have suspected already. Many social and psychological commentators and scholars are now defining the days in which we live as the post-truth era. And we've talked about this before, how what seem to matter today are not objective facts, but rather how things make us feel. People are now throwing around ideas and falsehoods as if they are factual. They're all over the place. because it feels true to them. Pilate asked the question that you and I, we should be asking every single day. What is truth? Now here's the thing I take away from this philosophical charge debate between Pilate and Jesus. If Jesus is the embodiment of truth itself, remember, he said he was the way, the truth, and life. Remember that? And his kingdom, his community, is the embodiment of himself. If then the church is the body of Christ, as the Apostle Paul says it is, I think that we, as the community of Christ, the church, should embody truth. The truth as Christ demonstrated and died for. If we claim allegiance to Christ our King, then we are to be a people of truth. And I state the obvious when I say that the truth we embody, the objective, verifiable truth that the world seems to be shunning today, especially in these days, is what we should be representing. The truth we embody is that we exist not for to be served, but rather to serve. We embody the truth that it is better to lose this world than forfeit our souls. We embody the truth that loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us is the only way to abundant living. We embody the truth that in a world of clamoring voices and competing claims on our loyalty, we are and always will be Christ's people. There is one other lesson I gleaned from this passage, this time going through it. I think one of the reasons Pilate struggled to know what was true, and maybe some contemporary political figures are having the same struggle, is that Pilate lacked the one thing that would have assured a connection to the truth. Community. Pilate was a lone wolf. He looked at the world and decided on his own, his truth, his perspective, and that was all that mattered to him. Not even an encounter with the very embodiment of truth itself, namely Jesus, caused him to recognize his separation from truth. And in the end, he was swayed not by truth, and certainly not by justice, but by what served his own selfish ambition. When you fall into the trap of thinking only you know what's best for everyone, or even for yourself, you are living in isolation. I mentioned last week that the writer to the Hebrews commends us not to forego the assembling of ourselves together. There's a lot of reasons for that wise counsel. But in connection to today's lesson, one of the reasons we need to get together regularly is to garner truth, to preserve truth, to discern truth. Yes, sometimes we'll think we are right and that everyone else is wrong, but even then the truth may be elusive to us. It's no wonder Chuck Swindoll talked about the sinister nature of the sin of cynicism. The more we drift from the most reliable source of truth that is the body of Christ, the more prone we are to that kind of sin, of cynicism. I love what Carrie Newolf said in a podcast about cynicism. She writes, cynicism is subtle, but it's identifiable because it means ultimately the loss of hope. One of the trademarks of cynicism is you take your past failures, your past hurts, and you start projecting them onto your future. Your past hurts start to pronounce a death sentence on your future. Most cynics are former optimists. You find leaders who want to care, but they've just stopped. When I close my heart to people, I close my heart to God. Love requires an engagement of the heart, an engagement of the mind, an engagement of the will. And that is something that cynical people won't do. Cynicism cannot flourish in the presence of Christ. For among God's people, there must reside hope. And therefore, there's a future. So, once again, I ask you the question of the ages. What is truth? Or better yet, who is truth? Amen.